The first reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. It's found on 1844 in the Red Bibles. I urge, then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. The second reading is on page 1662. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Thanks, Megan. And morning, everyone, especially if you're visiting. It's great to have you with us. My name's Ben. I'm the pastor here at Barney's. Look, especially if you're visiting, you may not have realized you've arrived in the second of two talks on a fairly sensitive topic. We're looking at homosexuality and what the Bible teaches on that. Last week, we looked at more of the biblical material. This week, we're going to move on a bit, spend more time thinking about implications of that. Let me say, as I did last week, I'm still nervous addressing this topic, aware of how sensitive it is and how easily I might cause offense. I also want to say, especially today, I'm a Bible teacher and not a political analyst, and I don't want to overstep my role. I want to focus on the gospel which has things to say to politics, for sure, but I'm certainly, in talking about political things and kind of how I should vote, I'm out of my comfort zone. So I might make some cautious comments about how we approach the postal survey, but I want to flag a lot of that will be my thoughts, not kind of gospel truth. I've tried to address a number of the questions that were raised last week. I was really pleased at the kind of discussion that we had after the talk last Sunday, and it'd be great to continue. I'm not expecting today to kind of answer all your questions and you'll all be absolutely sorted on what you think. It'd be great to continue that good-natured, civil conversation and discussion together. I'm going to try and address some of the questions that were raised, but I haven't managed to cover all of them. I'll try and get back to some people individually, but do feel free to ask me again or, as I said, keep talking together. Why don't I pray before we get started? Father, we are very conscious of how sensitive this topic is. We pray that you would give each one of us humility and a sense of peace. Thank you that you have revealed what we need to know. And as we've just sung, the most important thing, everything we really need to know for life is that Jesus died to rescue us. And we want to put our confidence in him, we want to put our confidence in the gospel, but we want to be Christians who engage faithfully in the world in which we live. So we pray that you give us great wisdom, that you would teach and guide us by your word. Please would your spirit be with me, that whatever I say would be true, and if anything's unhelpful, it would be forgotten or counted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with that story from John chapter 8 about the woman caught in adultery. I think it provides a good foundation as we continue looking at this subject. Here's a woman who is guilty of breaking the Old Testament law on sexual activity outside of marriage. She's guilty of adultery. And she's brought before Jesus, and Jesus is asked how he's going to respond. Is he going to uphold the Old Testament law which demands that she be stoned to death? Jesus' response is brilliant and beautiful, isn't it? He brilliantly exposes the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone. And they all walk away, oldest first. They're the ones most conscious of all the sins in their life. Has no one condemned you? Jesus then asks the woman. Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. A few quick things to draw out. We're all sinners. That seems to be the implication, clearly, doesn't it? Let any one of you without sin be the first to throw the stone. They all walk away. Thankfully, they acknowledge they're not without sin, and neither are we. And as I said last week, we're all sexual sinners. We've all fallen in this area of life as well. And so we need to avoid an us and them condemnatory attitude. Secondly, Jesus upholds the sexual ethics of the Old Testament. He doesn't say adultery is okay. You know, I don't condemn you. You're free to go. Do whatever you please. He calls it sinful. Go and leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. He upholds the sexual ethics of the Old Testament. Thirdly, he doesn't condemn the woman. And I think the implication is he forgives her. Now, in this encounter, I think Jesus gives us a principle for understanding the Old Testament law. Some people say, you know, why do you hold to the sexual ethics of the Old Testament, but you ignore the penalties that it prescribed? You know, you say homosexuality is wrong, but, you know, people were meant to be stoned to death. Why don't you hold to that? And I think the answer is fairly simple. Jesus told us to read the Old Testament that way. The ethical outlook of the Old Testament is upheld. The penalties the Old Testament prescribes are suspended. In this story, Jesus demonstrates both conviction and compassion. He shows conviction, doesn't he, over what is sinful behavior. He doesn't compromise on what is right and wrong, but he shows compassion to the sinful woman. He seems to manage to flex both muscles at the same time. Conviction and compassion. Truth and love. It seems to me in the current debate, some quarters of the church are focused on conviction, focused on what's true and right, to the expense of love. There's a lot of conviction, but not much compassion. On the other hand, there do seem to be some who want to be all about showing love, but do so at the expense of truth. It's all about acceptance and affirmation, but convictions about what is right and wrong seem to have got lost along the way. I think we need to learn to do what Jesus did and flex both muscles at the same time, conviction and compassion, truth and love. To hold our biblical convictions with great compassion. To show love to people without compromising on what's true. So I guess in this talk, I want us to approach it again with that kind of underlying foundation and explore a bit what that might look like in terms of pastoral response and public engagement. But let's start just by revisiting the biblical teaching that we looked at last week on sex and marriage. Some weren't here last week, so relatively quickly. We saw last week the Bible's teaching on same-sex activity and relationships isn't restricted to just a handful of verses that directly address that issue. The starting point for God's vision of sex and marriage is right at the beginning of the Bible. His vision for what is good for humanity, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And there we see God is all for sex. He invented it. It is good. But sex is all for marriage. Sex is what binds two complementary people, husband and wife, together in the covenant relationship of marriage. And sex is the means by which that couple can produce new human life. And when you think about it, it's kind of neat. It's clever, really. The act by which children are conceived also has the effect of binding those parents together, so that ideally children are raised by parents committed to one another in the bond of marriage. Now, of course, some married couples are unable to have children. Does that mean they're not really married? No, of course not. It simply means they're unable to fulfill that part of God's purpose for marriage. As we saw last week, again, Jesus affirms this vision of marriage and sexual intimacy in Matthew 19. He quotes from Genesis 1 and 2 when he's asked a question about divorce. He says, "Haven't you read that at the beginning God made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Jesus upholds God's original design for marriage. He doesn't root marriage in a particular culture, but in creation. Marriage, according to Jesus, is a lifelong sexual union between a man and a woman. And Jesus criticizes all departures from this created order, as the rest of the Bible does. You see, God is so committed to his vision for what is good for human flourishing that he's opposed to all sexual practices outside of marriage, including same-sex activity. Now, there's one thing I didn't mention last week, which is actually a major theme in the Bible when it comes to this subject of marriage. And that is that human marriage is secondary. It's a reflection. It's a copy of something bigger and more important. The only other time that Genesis 2 verse 24, that blueprint that God gives for marriage at the beginning, that the only other time that verse is quoted in full in the Bible comes in Ephesians 5. Paul is talking about how husbands and wives are to relate to each other. And he quotes the same verse as Jesus about the husband leaving his parents, being united to his wife, the two becoming one flesh. And then he says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. You see, human marriage is a picture of the relationship between Jesus and his people. Jesus is the true husband, if you like, who left his father and sought his wife and is united to his bride, the church, and is the supremely faithful, loving husband to his people. The Bible says that all of history is actually heading towards the celebration of the wedding between Jesus and his bride, the church. And human marriage is a picture of that ultimate eternal reality. Marriage is not just a social institution. It's a sign. It's a symbol. It's pointing to what God is doing in the world. It's pointing to God's great goal for humanity. And the complementary relationship between a husband and a wife is key to the picture that marriage paints. See, it's not Christ and Christ, or the church and the church, but Christ and the church, husband and wife. So let me deal with a few questions or objections concerning that biblical teaching. Three we'll look at this morning. Firstly, how do we respond to the existence of a group like Christians for Marriage Equality? It seems that there is a sizable group within the churches of Australia who disagree with this teaching that I've set out, who want to reinterpret these biblical passages. Does that show that the Bible's not really all, you know, it's not as clear as I've made out? It's not really black and white on this issue. Let me say in response, there will always be people who think differently on a whole number of issues, but especially when it comes to an issue that is so sensitive, one in which there's such cultural pressure. Church history is full of disagreements. You know, in the first few centuries of church history, there was a lot of debate about the identity of Jesus. Is Jesus fully God or not? Is he kind of secondary to the Father in some way? A lot of debate, a lot of arguments. The Christians at the time did not conclude that the Bible was unclear on that point. Rather, they worked hard to understand what is taught in the Scriptures and then to persuade others of that. And so from those debates come the creeds that we don't say very often here, but that Christians around the world ascribe to, that Jesus is fully God, true God from true God. The attention on homosexuality in recent years means that there's been a lot of attention given to what the Bible really says on this topic. I think in the past it was probably just assumed everyone seemed to agree, but as that view has been challenged, a lot of work has gone in. A lot of articles, books have been written on this subject. Now, I can't say this with any great authority, because I haven't read it all, I haven't read all those articles and books, but I'm pretty sure the substantial majority of biblical scholars uphold the view that I've presented. That Jesus teaches marriage as a union between a man and a woman. It's to be lifelong and exclusive. It may be worth saying that while members of Australian churches are certainly in support of same-sex marriage, no Christian denomination, as far as I'm aware, has endorsed it. No kind of Christian denomination has officially endorsed it. Now, the Bible does talk about some issues being secondary, on which Christians might be expected to hold different opinions. Examples might include, you know, exactly what we think about baptism, you know, how that should be done, what age people should be when they're baptized, or the practice of certain spiritual gifts. Those would be disputable matters on which Christians hold a variety of views. Homosexual practice is not in that category. As we saw last week, Paul includes it in a list of lifestyles that would exclude people from the kingdom of God. It's a serious issue. Now, I've got friends, I've got colleagues in ministry who would teach otherwise, who would teach that same-sex relationships and activity is good and holy, that the Bible doesn't really know about the kind of loving, consensual relationships that exist today. I want to say, while I respect those people, I think they're wrong. And while I'm sure they're motivated by love, I actually think what they're doing in teaching that is dangerous. Second question. What about love? You know, Ben, you said we need truth and love. Doesn't Jesus' teaching on love and compassion trump some of those, you know, Old Testament teachings that are inconsistent with it? Don't we need to be people of love? Let me say in response, we do need to understand the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. But on this point, as we've seen, Jesus affirms the teaching of the Old Testament. We need to hold that teaching with gentleness and compassion, for sure, as Jesus does. But Jesus doesn't seem to see love trumping obedience. Love is the fulfillment of the law, but love doesn't kind of do away with all other moral distinctions. It might be worth a quick response to those who argue that Christians who hold that homosexual activity is sinful are inconsistent because, you know, we major on that, but we ignore other Old Testament teaching about eating shellfish, wearing clothes with mixed fibers. Have you heard that kind of argument? It frustrates me that that argument gets repeated so often, even by those claiming to be biblical scholars, who I assume know that it's a pretty shaky, flimsy argument, really. As I said before, Jesus shows us how we are to read the Old Testament. The laws about which foods are clean and unclean, and about, you know, mixed fiber clothing, are to do with God's people in the Old Testament being set apart and distinct from the people around them. In his interactions with the religious leaders, and particularly in Mark chapter 7 and corresponding places in the Gospels, Jesus declares all foods clean. In other words, all foods now acceptable. You can eat what you like. Like it's stated very, very clearly, Jesus declared all foods clean. So he's showing us those Old Testament laws about dietary requirements no longer apply. And in doing that, he's kind of opening the door to Gentiles, to people who are not Jews, to say all are welcome into the family of God. And that teaching's confirmed with the Apostle Peter when he goes to visit Cornelius. You can read about it in Acts 10. So the food and clothing laws of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus as he opens the door to the Gentiles. He declares all foods clean. You know, we don't need to follow those dietary requirements. But as we've seen, Jesus explicitly affirms the Old Testament teaching on marriage and sexual ethics. Thirdly, I think this objection comes with some force and heat. How can we oppose a loving gay relationship? You know, if a homosexual relationship demonstrates qualities of commitment and selfless care and gentleness and tenderness, you know, surely those are good things that we should affirm, celebrate. Now, it's true that love is the greatest thing in the world. But it's not true that love is the only criterion on which to judge every relationship. Yes, we can affirm. I think we should affirm the good qualities that we see in homosexual relationships. We're certainly not saying that gay people can't love each other. In fact, I'm sure there are many gay couples out there who love each other with a quality that puts my love for Corin to shame. But when it comes to sexual practices, when it comes to the definition of marriage, Jesus has more to say than, well, it's okay as long as they love each other. As I said last week, enduring same-sex relationships were actually well known to exist in the first century. And so it's not fair to say that all the biblical teaching was given in ignorance of those relationships that we now have in our society today. I'm sure you've got more questions, but we'll leave the questions there. Although, actually, I'm going to come on to another one. But we're going to look particularly at some pastoral implications of this teaching. And here's the question. And again, this is delivered with some force, isn't it? How can we condemn people who are homosexual by birth? You know, God made me gay. How can you condemn me? I think it's a good question. And it's a question that has particular heat because in our society today, sexual expression is such a high value. It's almost an ultimate value. My sexuality is so closely tied to who I am. It's kind of core to my identity. And so if you're someone who experiences a homosexual orientation, you're kind of encouraged to not just think of yourself as someone who has same-sex attraction, but to think of yourself, core to your identity is that you are gay. And so to say that expressing that sexuality is wrong, well, you can see, can't you, that is seen as a direct attack on that person, on their identity. It's preventing them from living an authentic and fulfilled life, and therefore is seen as incredibly cruel. Let me say, I hear that. You know, I hear how offensive what I'm saying can sound to many people. And so let me say gently, not all of our desires are right. Not all of our desires are to be affirmed. You know, I guess at least in principle we'd all agree with that. The Bible says, in fact, we've all been affected by the fall, by the rebellion of humanity. And so all of us have desires that are out of step with God's created order. And so it's not quite right to say, well, God made me gay. That would be a bit like saying, God made me angry. It's often said that, you know, we now know homosexuality is not a lifestyle choice. It's an orientation. And so we can no longer condemn it. And it's true. Although scientists haven't discovered a gay gene yet, they may do, haven't discovered it yet, but they have discovered, so I'm told, that homosexuality is an orientation. It's connected to prenatal hormone development. But even if that is the case, it doesn't mean that we need to kind of set aside our convictions. There are, in fact, many orientations that we don't affirm. We now know that aggression and addictive behaviors and antisocial traits and other sexual orientations are all influenced by neurobiology, by hormonal development. But we don't affirm them just because they're orientations. You know, neurobiology doesn't determine ethics. Now, let me say this carefully. Please don't jump to conclusions about what I'm saying. Pedophilia is a sexual orientation, just like homosexuality and heterosexuality are orientations. This is what the scientists say. Pedophilia is an orientation. Now, I am not in any way comparing the horrors of pedophilia with a loving gay relationship. My point is simply, we can't just say, because something is an orientation, then, you know, we affirm it and give free expression to it. Bisexuality is interesting in this. A pretty recent CSIRO survey of about 20,000 Australians, so significant numbers, found that 3% of Australians identify as lesbian, gay, or bisexual. Maybe just over 3%. 1.6 identify as predominantly or exclusively lesbian or gay. 1.8% identify as predominantly bisexual. Interesting. More bisexual than gay or lesbian. Now, bisexuality is just as much an orientation as homosexuality. But for a bisexual woman, for example, to express her sexual orientation fully, well, it might be that she craves sexual intimacy with both a man and a woman at the same time. To give full endorsement and affirmation to her sexuality would mean affirming polyamorous relationships. It would mean expanding marriage not just to include same-sex couples, but multiple partner relationships as well. And there's a push from some quarters. It's not a majority view. I don't think it's gaining much traction, but there's certainly a push to do just that. And in some countries where same-sex marriage has been legalized, polygamy is gaining support. And it makes sense, actually, doesn't it? Now, if we're required to affirm all expressions of sexual orientation, if we're required to celebrate all relationships of love, then why not legalize polygamy and polyandry? Now, this discussion about orientation, I think, raises an important question for all of us, at least those of us that seek to follow Jesus. Are we willing to surrender our desires to him? Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. See, following Jesus means not doing some of the things you really want to do. There will be things that all of us have to say no to, desires that all of us need to deny, orientations that all of us need to not express. When Sam Albury was in Adelaide recently, he spoke about his experience as a same-sex attracted Christian. And he talked about how some people respond to him by saying, you know, Sam, it must be harder for you to follow Jesus than for other people. Sam said those kinds of comments make him wonder if we've actually forgotten about the cost of discipleship. We've forgotten about the cost of following Jesus. See, Jesus demands everything from all of us. It's not that there's one group of people that Jesus says, now, you're okay, and everything you want to do, go ahead, you know, do whatever. And then there's another group of people that he says, well, you're really messed up, and there's going to be a big cost. Now, there's a big cost for all of us. I want to say, I think same-sex attracted Christians like Sam and others who are committed to following Jesus in remaining celibate are doing something particularly brave, because they are walking against a massive cultural tide. So I do think they're doing something particularly brave at this point in history, but they're not doing something unique, because all of us are called to deny ourselves and bear the cost and walk against the tide. Single heterosexual Christians face very similar pressures to homosexual Christians. There's a very similar cost, isn't there? Many single Christians have deep, strong longings for sexual intimacy, for a relationship of marriage, to feel that they're not alone, to know that they're special to someone. Many single Christians would love to have the joy of being a parent. Those are the same deep longings that a same-sex attracted Christian committed to celibacy feels. Deep, heart-wrenching, painful longings. Now you might say, well, at least for the heterosexual single Christian, there's the possibility of marriage. Which is true, but I'm not convinced it actually makes it easier. You know, having that possibility, that hope, could actually end up fueling disappointment and anguish as month after month and year after year you don't get what you could but long for. For all of us, I think the challenge is to find our identity in Christ. Not in our sexuality, not in our marital status or our career or anything else, but first and foremost, I am a Christian. I'm in Christ. I'm a child of God. I'm loved by the Father. That's my identity. My sexuality is an important part of who I am, but it's not core to my identity. And therefore, sexual expression is not the ultimate goal in life. It is possible to be celibate and fulfilled. Well, we've got to remember, Jesus was single and celibate, and yet lived the fullest human life that's ever been lived. And the New Testament actually has lots of positive things to say about singleness. I think on this point, as a church, we need to challenge our culture in the way that it has idolized sexual expression and romantic relationship. But there's another challenge for us. In Mark chapter 10, after Jesus has had his encounter with the rich young ruler, if you're familiar with the story, it doesn't matter if you're not. He tells the rich young ruler to, he needs to give up his wealth in order to follow Jesus. Peter says to Jesus, "We have left everything to follow you." And Jesus responds, "Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Now here, Jesus is assuming people will leave things. They'll have to give things up in order to follow him. It will be costly. And the most costly things will be relational. But notice that his response is not to say, "And therefore, life is going to be really sucky, but heaven will be worth it." Yeah, he does talk about persecutions, but what does he say? Actually, he says, even in this age, it'll be worth it to follow him. However much we give up, we'll receive far more, 100 times. And he's talking about relationships. The cost is relational, but the blessing is relational too. You become part of a family. And so we need to realize we'll never give more in following Jesus than we receive from him. Jesus is no person's debtor, and it is never a bad deal to follow him. If we're ever tempted to think that the gospel is not good news to a certain group of people, Jesus says we're wrong. It's always worth it. But here's the challenge. Who are the brothers and sisters and mothers that Jesus is talking about? We are. If we're following Jesus, then we are to be that family to one another. And so I think the challenge comes, if someone were to leave an LGB lifestyle and commit to following Jesus and become part of a church community, would they be able to say that they have more friendship and more community and more intimacy, not less? Would they be able to say that of us? I think the question is, do they say that of us? You know, maybe there are same-sex attracted people part of our community here. There are certainly single Christians part of our community here. Do they say that being part of this community means I have more friendship, I have relational wealth? You know, wonderfully, people do speak about the richness of the community here. But do singles in particular, same-sex attracted or not, do they say they have relational wealth because they're part of this community? I just wonder, is there more we could do to provide true family? Opening our homes, opening our diaries, opening our hearts to one another. I'm going to move on to some public engagement issues. But can I say again, if this teaching touches a nerve with you, whether you experience same-sex attraction or you struggle with some other desire, please don't keep it to yourself. Talk to someone. First and foremost, talk to God. Talk to him about your confusion, your struggle, your desire. Talk to him about your sins. Know that he knows you and he loves you and he's done everything needed to forgive you and he's ready to help you to live following Jesus. Talk to God, but also talk to others. Come and talk to me if you'd like to, or talk to another friend in the church community. We need the help and support of others. As I said last time, I'd love Barney's to be a place where it's kind of uncontroversial to talk about our sexual brokenness. But let's think a bit about public engagement and the postal survey and how we should vote. Let me say again, this is complicated. You know, I think the biblical teaching is pretty clear, even if it is challenging. The issues surrounding political engagement seem to be more complicated. Let me say firstly, let's start with prayer. That's why we had that reading from 1 Timothy 2, where Paul encourages members of the church to pray for those in authority, those in leadership. This is a challenge for me, but let me challenge all of us. Are we praying about this issue? Are we praying for the vulnerable in our society? Are we praying for the leaders of our nation? Are we praying for the church and the way that we engage and respond? Are we praying for forgiveness for our failures to be there for the LGBTI community in the past? And are we praying for wisdom and courage in how we respond in the present and the future? Are we praying for our culture? We're going to spend some time praying after the talk. That's got to be our first response as Christian people. Let me also say, just by way of introduction, it seems to me both sides of this debate are genuinely seeking what is good. Now, the vast majority of people engaging in this debate, it seems to me, are genuinely motivated by seeking the best for society. There's just really strong disagreement about what that is. There are three possible ways to vote. You could vote yes, you could not vote at all, or you could vote no. Or you may not be registered to vote, in which case you're probably kind of relieved that you don't have to think about it too much. Let me say, as I said at the start, this is kind of unfamiliar territory. What I offer is my cautious comments. I'm not a political analyst. I offer these suggestions with humility. But let's think about those three options. You could vote yes. Last night I was looking on Facebook, a number of friends, other clergy in the Anglican Diocese were posting on Facebook that they've ticked the yes box. That's their vote. For most of them, they genuinely support gay marriage. They see it as a human rights issue, an issue of equality. They see same-sex relationships as good and holy. They would say the Bible doesn't address the kind of loving gay relationships that we know of today. I think there's a problem with that view. That if that's your motivation for voting yes, I think there's a problem because of the biblical teaching. I've said enough on that. I'll leave it there. But there are other Christians, though they hold to a kind of classic view of marriage as being between a man and a woman, they're planning on voting yes for other reasons. Let me say, I feel the force of many of those reasons. I'm not persuaded yet, and I wouldn't normally do this on kind of voting matters, but on this one, I mean, it's probably clear, it will become clear. I'm certainly leaning, if not planning, to vote no. But I think you can definitely be a Christian and vote yes. The two strongest reasons that I've come across are that marriage has already been redefined. So we're not really losing much by legalizing same-sex marriage now. I think that's kind of true. Society's view of marriage has certainly drifted from the biblical ideal. But I think it's a different kind of change that we are considering at the present time. The Marriage Act, or the amendment to the Marriage Act that came in 2004, defines marriage as the union of a man and a woman to the exclusion of all others, voluntarily entered into for life. The union of a man and a woman to the exclusion of all others, voluntarily entered into for life. I think that's pretty good. You know, I can sign up to that definition of marriage. The view of people in society at large may be quite different to that legal definition now. But the legal definition, to change it in our legislation, seems to me to be another thing. Related to that, people sometimes say civil marriage, you know, state-sanctioned marriage, is different to Christian marriage. And, you know, maybe we can be happy for civil marriage to be redefined. We'll still hold to our Christian view within the church. Maybe. That might be a legitimate reason to vote yes. The thing is, they're not separate, not yet. Section 101 of the Marriage Act prohibits someone from conducting a religious service of marriage apart from the authority of the Marriage Act. In other words, Section 101 binds civil and religious marriage together. I can't, at the moment, conduct a religious marriage service that is not also a civil marriage. Now, it may be in the future that separation comes, and that may be a kind of relatively tidy solution. But at the moment, they seem to be held together. Also, let me say on that, marriage in the Christian understanding is not an exclusively Christian thing. It's a creation thing. It's God's design for the good of humanity, and it's open to all people, regardless of their faith position. So I'm just not convinced yet about making that kind of distinction. The other argument that I feel some force from is, if we're really making it a priority to care for the vulnerable, for members of the gay community who we have failed and not been there for in the past, then we need to realize that a no vote will inevitably be heard as hatred and discrimination, regardless of all our assurances that it's not, that we love them as people, we just think differently about marriage. Maybe we need to realize a no vote will inevitably be heard as hatred. And therefore, we should vote yes. As I said, I feel the force of that. It is difficult to say, I love you as a person, but I vote no. But let me say, it might also be difficult to say, I voted yes, but I still hold to a different view of marriage. I voted yes, and you know, this gay couple is now married. I voted yes, but actually, I hold to a different view of marriage. That seems a confusing place to be in. Voting yes might build bridges with the gay community, but it might also make discipleship difficult in the future. When at some point we end up saying, well, following Jesus actually means turning away from that relationship. I take it we all want to vote for what we think will be best for society. And I think I want to say, don't give up your biblical convictions when you make your vote. I think as Christians, when we engage in a public debate like this, maybe we need to kind of bring arguments that are not just, well, the Bible says so. We need to talk about societal impact and things like that. But when you're making your own vote, I don't think you need to put aside your own biblical convictions. And every vision of marriage is religious, in the sense that every vision of marriage is based on some core beliefs and values. You know, if you get rid of a Christian view of marriage, you're not left with a purely neutral secular view. It'll be based on some other ideology, some other worldview. So I think, don't apologize for your Christian convictions. I think it's difficult to say, I believe God's vision for marriage is best, but I'm going to vote for a different vision of marriage. So personally, I'm not totally convinced, by those kind of arguments. I do feel the force of it. And I want to say, I think it is legitimate as a Christian to vote yes. And if you want to come and persuade me that I should vote yes too, please do. Secondly, you could not vote, very briefly. I think that too is legitimate. I think there are a number of reasons why you might do that. You might think it shouldn't be our decision, so I'm just going to kind of stand back. It might just be that you're overwhelmed and you just don't know. And so, well, rather than siding one way or the other, I won't vote at all. It might be that you don't want to support same-sex marriage, but you also feel uncomfortable making a kind of clear no vote. I think that's, if that's your view, if that's your kind of conscience, then yeah, don't vote. Thirdly, you could vote no. You could vote no because of what you believe marriage is. You could vote no because you actually believe it's best for society. You believe that God's vision for sex and marriage is best. Although this is a secular society, it's going to be best for our society, as for every society. It might be that you vote no because you're not yet convinced that this would be good, this change would be good. And you've got to say that there's been incredibly rapid social change. You know, 15 years ago, no society in the world had legally endorsed same-sex marriage. 7 or 8 years ago, it was the mainstream policy in all political parties in Australia to hold to traditional classical marriage. Things are changing fast. You know, it's now the point where if you hold to the legal definition of marriage, you're more often than not accused of being hateful. That strikes me as amazing, to say, I believe in what the law says and what cultures for centuries have believed, and in fact what the majority of cultures around the world still hold to. For that to now be labeled hateful is remarkable. We're changing fast, and so you might vote no simply because you want to say, we just don't know that this is going to be good yet. You know, this is a massive social experiment, if you like, and I'm just not convinced it's right. Let me say, voting no is not saying that you think Australian society needs to be Christian and adhere to Christian rules. We don't have a privileged position in society, certainly not any more than anyone else. But we do live in a democracy, and so along with everyone else, we have a place at the table of ideas. We can say what we think. We can engage with gentleness and respect. We can try and persuade people of our view. And if we lose, which does seem likely, and you know, I think it's particularly likely because, not because of the polls, but because of the bookies. You know, the bookies are strongly backing that same-sex marriage will be legalized. If we lose, then we lose cheerfully. If people don't listen to our view, then we don't get grumpy or anxious. We don't resort to bullying tactics. God is still sovereign, and we continue to follow Jesus. The Christian worldview is increasingly out of step with our culture. And that may not be a bad thing. The church, I reckon, is best when it shuns power, when it doesn't have a privileged position in society, and when it engages with the world through prayer and service and gentle persuasion. Losing well, it seems to me, is a Christian speciality. But I think it's okay to vote no. I want to say it's okay to vote no. Look, take or leave all of those comments about the postal survey. As I said, they're my opinions. I'm not claiming any particular biblical warrant or authority for them. Let's continue to dialogue. But let me say a final word. How you vote is not really the most important thing. We need to keep following Jesus. We need to keep holding to the gospel and holding out the gospel. We need to keep loving people across our society and being faithful to him, showing and sharing the gospel with every opportunity we have. Let me pray for us. I haven't got a watch on today, so I've no idea how long I've gone. Thanks for continuing to engage, but let me pray. Our Father, we do pray for great wisdom as we seek to engage with this issue. We acknowledge again that there's so many emotions involved, it's so sensitive, and that we're not just dealing with an abstract subject, but with people. people who are precious to you. And we want to acknowledge, Father, that we as a church have failed to show the kind of love and care that you call us to members of the LGBTI community. We have failed, and we ask for your forgiveness and mercy. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to follow Jesus in his example of holding our convictions with compassion, showing great love, but not at the expense of truth. Please guide each one of us as we seek to work this out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.